Good morning. It's good to see everybody out. We, of course, again, welcome the Colcord FFA. Welcome all of our visitors. I had warning that you all were coming, and so I wanted to be a little bit prepared. I wanted to have some jokes prepared for the FFA crowd. And then I did that, but then I got to thinking they've probably heard all of these jokes and probably, like most jokes, don't care to hear them again. But, sorry, they are what they are. You all have probably heard about the magic tractor, right? It turned into a field. You know, it turned into a... Yeah. Listen, the jokes are only going to be told. They're not going to be acted out. I'll tell one more of a man driving down a country road, and he sees his neighbor standing out in his field, and he thinks, what is John doing out here in his field, just standing there? And so he pulls over, and he climbs over the fence, and he gets to his neighbor, and he says, John, what are you doing out here in this field? And he said, well, I'm wanting to win a Nobel Prize. And he said, you're wanting to win a Nobel Prize. How do you figure? He said, well, the only qualifications, best I can tell, is to go out and be outstanding in your field. So there you go. Feel free to use those all week long. You won't have anybody under 70 that's ever heard of them. We are finishing. We've got a long way to go. We're kind of like the bandit this morning. We've got a long way to go, a short time to get there. We're finishing our series, Encountering Jesus, with the story of the woman at the well. And I've got to say, I've struggled a lot this week with this story, and really since I've been planning out these sermons. I think that for myself, I've misread this story for a whole long time. I think not only have I misunderstood the conversation that Jesus is having with this woman, but also the implications that it has for our life and our worship. But I also think that I have given the woman from Samaria a bad rap as well. I think a lot of us have. I think a lot of commentaries have, and we'll talk about that in just a second. I think we need to set the stage for the fact that here you have a Jewish man and Jesus and this Samaritan woman. Most of us probably know that a Jewish man and a Samaritans, in general, Jews and Samaritans did not get along, and we're not quite sure why. Well, we know there's a conflict there, so we understand that. If you were to read a story that was set in the 1950s in Alabama, and it was about a white man and a black woman, I think you wouldn't have to fill anybody in on the details. You could probably understand the cultural situation that would be encroaching on, the taboos at the time, and the assumptions that someone would have to navigate a situation like that. You could feel the tension in such a story with those two types of people in that type of situation, in that type of setting. But this story this morning takes place 2,000 years ago with two ethnic groups that here in Colcord, America, we're not that familiar with. So why is it that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along? Why is it that the Jews didn't have, as John puts it, any association with Samaritans? The city of Samaria was, and the surrounding area, was part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And you'll remember way back when the kingdom of Israel was split into two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Assyrians, about 700 years before Christ came, they came and they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And then they carried off a lot of the Israelites of captives to other places. And then they resettled Israel with people from other captive nations and people groups. So, for instance, if Germany would have won World War II and they would have conquered the United States, what they would have done is they would have taken a bunch of American citizens off to different countries and then resettled the United States of America with people from Poland and France and different countries like that. And that's what has happened in Israel. A lot of Israelites were taken off, and Gentiles were forcibly resettled into Israel. Of course, some of the Israelites were still there, the descendants of Abraham, and what they ended up doing is marrying into these other people that had been settled into their land. Now, eventually, the southern kingdom of Judah, they were taken off into captivity by the country of Babylon. And then everything, after a time period, sort of goes back to normal. And a lot of Israelites began coming back to Israel and to Jerusalem. And what they had discovered is that their fellow Israelites had married into those Gentile nations. And then they began passing segregation policies that said, we're not going to have anything to do with anyone that doesn't have pure Jewish blood. And then the Samaritans, of course, they had their own religion that wasn't necessarily foreign to the Israelite religion. They had the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't accept any other scripture past that. They worshipped at a place called Mount Gerizim, and they believed that Mount Gerizim was the place where Abraham had taken Isaac to sacrifice him. They believed that this mountain was the holy place, and they still do to this day. They would go on to build a temple at Mount Gerizim, and about 120 years before Christ, the Jews went in and they destroyed that temple. And so you can kind of get a picture of what that would look like. The Samaritans and the Jews looked at each other equally as both being compromised racially, culturally, religiously. The Israelites looked down, or the Jews looked down on the Samaritans because they worshipped at Mount Gerizim. And Samaritans, in turn, did the same thing with Jerusalem. They felt like the Jews were the compromised ones, and they felt like everything that was going on in Jerusalem was corrupt and wrong. The Jews, of course, felt like they were the faithful remnant of Abraham. Well, guess who the Samaritans felt like they were too? The faithful remnant of Abraham. If we were able to and could visit with a first century Jew and Samaritan, I doubt any of us in this room would be able to tell them apart. To us, there seems like there should be this sort of huge difference, but it's more sort of how we have the Shias and the Sunni Muslims. To outsiders, or at least to me, they all just seem like Muslims. But if you're within one of those groups, they understand the rivalry. They understand the conflict. To us, here we might see two Israelites, and that's true. They both would have been descendants of Abraham, but there was a very real conflict that they was going around and around about who was correct on where to worship. Is Jerusalem the center of worship, or is Mount Gerizim the center? So, with that in mind, let's delve in here to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Again, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had one plot of land in the Promised Land, and that was where this well was. And he ended up giving it to Joseph. And you'll remember back in the story of the Exodus, when the Israelites left Egypt, they dug Joseph's bones up and they brought them back with them to be buried at this location. John goes on to say, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It was around noon. A lot of times we read the story, and at least for me, every time that I've read it, I've always made the assumption that this woman is coming to the well at noon because she's a shamed woman, that nobody else wants to be around her. She doesn't want to be around anyone else, and nobody goes to the well during the heat of the day. Now, I don't know how I knew what the heat of the day was in ancient Mesopotamia, but I like to pretend I do. A lot of times we read this story, and we just make that assumption that she's a shamed woman. So she's coming to the well at a time when nobody else would come in the heat of the day. We're making that assumption. And when we start reading this conversation with that assumption in mind, that she's so ashamed and she's this outcast that no one would want to be her friend, I think we start to infer things that the text really doesn't say. In fact, I think it's better if we read the story in contrast to the one that we read last week. You remember in John chapter 3 where we have this man, and in this story we have a woman. In John chapter 3 we have a Jew. Here in John chapter 4 we have a Samaritan. In chapter 3 someone comes to Jesus by night. Here it's in the middle of the day. And I think with that in mind is what makes the story easier. Here's a story where John might simply be implying she was ashamed, or he might be implying or helping us to see that Nicodemus was a man who was in the dark. And remember their conversation that he and Jesus had about people in the light versus people in the darkness. And maybe now in contrast, he is saying, here's a woman and she comes by light as opposed to the one who came by dark. Verse 7 continues and says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Nice of John to let us in on that. But you understand the conflict now. And you see that, you know that the Jews see Samaritans as a compromised people. They don't believe the same way that the Jews believe. They don't accept the things that the Jews accept. So why would a Jewish person accept or ask for a drink from a Samaritan woman? She's asking, what sort of Jew are you that would drink from my jar? This woman understands the situation. She understands the taboos. She understands the cultural walls that exist between her and this man. But she also understands that he's reaching beyond those cultural walls. Maybe she's suspicious of what kind of man is this. But Jesus answers her and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and their livestock. Again, now we're supposed to be reading this story. Now, for like a sermon series, we break it up probably too much. Because if we're reading this, chapter 3, chapter 4, we're reading this in light of what just happened in chapter 3. And again, just think back of how that conversation went. Jesus tells Nicodemus, if you want to be born again, and Nicodemus is thinking purely on one level. He's thinking natural birth. And he says, how can a man who's old re-enter his mother's womb to be born again? And Jesus says to him, if you had known who I was, you could have asked me, and I would have given you the gift of God, which is living water. This woman says, I don't see anything that you can draw with. And so again, she's thinking of a natural spring or well. And again, if we're comparing these two stories with Nicodemus and what sort of man was he and what sort of conversation did he and Christ have versus what sort of woman is this and what sort of conversation did she and Christ have? Jesus continues on here in John 4 and says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Maybe we stop just right there. What is Jesus exactly talking about? I'm going to give somebody living water that gives life and they will never be thirsty again. I think what Jesus is implying is that we can pick probably a number of Old Testament verses that he's using, but I think Ezekiel 47 is the best example. In Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel has a vision of a temple. And it's not the temple that gets destroyed, and it's not the temple that would go ahead and be rebuilt. It's a vision temple, and there's an artist rendition of that temple. I think the neat thing about this temple that Ezekiel talks about is that the river of life runs out from this temple, and it runs out into the world, and everything that this river touches, it brings about life. So that's the kind of vision Ezekiel had, that one day there would be a temple, and out of the heart of this temple would flow the river of life, and wherever it flows, it would bring life to everyone and everything it touches. Well, does John's gospel have anything to do with temples? Yes, we've talked about that, haven't we? Does this conversation between Jesus and this woman of Samaria have anything to do with temples? It does. Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. And in John's account, who is the temple? Not where or what, but who is the temple? Jesus is the temple. And we've talked about that multiple times. When John says, or when Jesus says that the temple is going to be destroyed and in 3 days I will rebuild it, the scripture tells us that he was talking about the temple of his body. When he says that the angels will ascend and descend on the Son of Man, he's saying that I am the house of God. John says that when the Word became flesh, it tabernacled with us. Jesus is that tabernacle. Jesus is the house of God. Jesus is the temple. And now I think Jesus is relating himself to Ezekiel's temple to say that he is going to flow a river of life. And wherever it goes, it's going to bring life to everything it touches. Now, he says, if you would have asked me, I would have given you this water. If we want to fully understand this, maybe we need to jump ahead to John chapter 7. And again, if we're reading this as a single account, this is just a few minutes later. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as of yet had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. So what is Jesus saying to this woman? If we take everything that this gospel tells us, that Jesus is the temple, that he is the Holy One of God, that he is the holy place, this whole conflict between the Samaritans and Mount Gerizim and Jews and Jerusalem, which temple, which holy place, which one is really consecrated, which one can I go to and meet and serve and worship God, Gerizim or Jerusalem? They hated each other over this conflict, and John's account says it's neither. It's Christ. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the one flows which waters that are living. And everywhere it goes and it touches, it brings life. And then John tells us about this living water, that it's the Spirit. It is that living water that Jesus gives. He's telling the woman, if you knew who I was, I'd have given you this Spirit, this living water that could come to you and bring you life and you'd never be thirsty again. And that's what Christ is offering. Now, verse 15, look at her response. She doesn't say, no thanks, I'm good. I've got a pretty good well right here in front of me. Instead, she says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Again, she's still thinking that this guy knows about another water source or something. But whatever it is, she wants what he has. And Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, I think we have inferred a lot from this, from what Jesus says. And maybe we've been right to do so. Maybe this is just an incredibly immoral woman. Maybe she's cheated on 5 guys and they've divorced her and now she's shacking up with a 6th guy. Maybe that's the case. It's kind of interesting, though, that we've inferred all of that. Jesus doesn't say anything about her sinning. It's not like in John chapter 8, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, where Jesus tells the woman to go and sin no more. He doesn't say that here in John chapter 4. We're the ones who have implied or inferred that this woman was somehow so immoral that no one wanted to be around her. And I think it's interesting that we've done that. It's interesting that historically we have done that to women, that we have always assumed it must be her fault in some way, that she must be the wicked one, she must be the bad one, she must be sinful. And we've inferred that from this text, even though this text says nothing of the sort. It's interesting, even in John chapter 8, the woman is brought to Jesus to condemn her of her adultery, and we have rightly asked, where's the man? This woman was caught in the very act of adultery, and we say, where is he? Now we have a woman here who's had 5 husbands. Maybe she's working on her 6th. Maybe she's learned her lesson. But we've assumed that for 2,000 years, she's the bad person. How do we know that? How do we know that maybe she's not a victim in all this? It doesn't say that, but it doesn't say otherwise. what we know of the culture and of the time is we know how divorce worked in the ancient world, and it wasn't the woman who initiated the divorce. And if someone had really cheated on their husband at least 5 times, they probably would have had 4 stonings, right? That's what would have happened to a woman had she done that 5 different times. What if this woman had been a victim over and over and over again, treated like a commodity from one husband to the next, and I have no idea what the situation is with the 6th guy, but neither do any of you either. The point of what Jesus is saying is I know you. And it's not about what we infer from the text. It's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I know the situation. I know who you are. Because when the woman runs back into town, she doesn't say, he knows all my sins. She says, he knows everything about me. He sees me for who I am. But I think the key word in all of this is true. Because that's what they spend a lot of time talking about, is truth. Verse 19, the woman says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And I've always assumed here she's just changing the subject. Like, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with the direction of this conversation, so I'm going to change the subject. And maybe she is, maybe she isn't. Maybe she's just amazed. You know, things that there is no way someone can know, and he's telling you about yourself. He has to be a prophet. And that's what she says to him. When she has the opportunity to meet what she perceives to be a prophet of God, she doesn't ask anything about her own personal future. She wants to get right to the heart of the conflict. Who is right? I have the opportunity to meet a Jewish prophet. He ought to know. Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? I have the opportunity to find out. And I think the key to this whole story is that this is a woman seeking truth. I think that's why John tells us that she came in the broad daylight, because this was a woman who, though she loved the darkness, she wanted to know the truth. So in verse 21, it tells us that Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. This is a temple discussion. Which is the holy place? Where do I go and meet God? Is it Gerizim or is it Jerusalem? And Jesus would say, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus' answer is neither of those places. It's not the Samaritans that they were right and the Jews were wrong. Jesus says that salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming when neither of these places is going to be where you worship the Father in truth and spirit. Jesus says that, and I think it's important that Jesus says that the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And what kind of people? True worshipers. If we are following this conversation, I think Jesus is saying, you are such a person. I see you, and I know you, and you speak the truth. When I asked you about your husband, you answered true. And God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. It's not about Gerizim. It's not about Jerusalem. But it's about Jesus being the temple, the place from which the Spirit of God, like a living water, is going to flow out into all the world. And verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And maybe a good question to have at this point is, what spirit? Spirit can mean a whole lot of things. When he says that true worshipers worship in the spirit, what spirit is that? And I think I've assumed over the years that it meant the right kind of attitude, or worshiping passionately with your heart. I don't know about that no more. I know that never in John is spirit used like that. In fact, the conversation that they're having right then is talking about spirit and that living water that flows out and brings life. And in fact, in that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, that was about spirit, about how the Spirit of God is causing people to be reborn so that they can see the kingdom of God, and that way they can enter into the kingdom of God. what spirit is Jesus talking about? I think in the context, the only spirit can be God's spirit. I think the NIV does a better way of translating that verse when it says, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in the truth. Another translation, the Good News translation, puts it like this. It says that God is spirit and only by the power of his spirit can people worship him as he really is. There's the idea of truth. And what is that? What is genuine? And as we go through John, you want to talk about truth. Who is truth? Well, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus is bringing people together, Jews and Samaritans, and Jews and Gentiles. By saying true worshipers aren't the ones in Gerizim or in Jerusalem, true worshipers are the ones who come to the one true temple, which is Jesus Christ, from which the river of life will flow out in the Spirit of God and bring life to everything it touches. In that spirit and in that truth, we'll worship those that will worship the Father. Those are the sorts of worshipers that God is seeking. I think in contrast between those like Nicodemus, who appeared to be true worshipers, and the Samaritans, who they wouldn't see as true worshipers. But Jesus is saying that anyone who comes to the true temple, who receives this living water, can worship the temple in the temple of truth and spirit. When we receive that through Jesus, this living water, we will never thirst again. And he empowers us to worship him as he truly is. And verse 25 says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell all things. And again, I've always read this as maybe she was being dismissive, like, okay, I don't necessarily know what you're talking about, but someday the Messiah will come and he will explain things. But maybe she's sort of hinting at what she has already began to discover. Maybe she's saying that all of the things you're saying to me are the things I would expect the Messiah to say. All the things you are revealing about breaking down the temple at Jerusalem and Gerizim and bringing people together in spirit and truth, it sounds like something the Messiah would say. And Jesus confirms that when he answers her, I who speak to you am he. Of course, the woman runs into town and tells the people that this could be the Messiah. And Jesus, over the next couple of days, reaps a harvest of true worshipers. If we're reading this conversation that John is having with us, these people are true worshipers because they love the light. They love the truth. Even if the truth is that my Messiah is a Jew, I'm going to accept that Gerizim is not my holy place. Christ is. You know, and here's the important thing. Truth seekers accept the truth no matter what the truth may be. Truth seekers are willing to change whatever needs to be changed in order that they accept absolute truth. The story should cause us to ask some questions. Am I a person who loves the light? Do I just come to Jesus at night, or do I come at broad daylight? Am I a person seeking the truth? Do I really want the truth? Because truth will turn your life upside down. What this story is about is true spirituality and how it can only be achieved through Jesus Christ. So I think of Jesus' words again. If you knew the gift from God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Again, this morning, Jesus still says, I am right here. Let me quench your thirst. Our moment of truth is, have you received living water and really came alive as to be a true worshiper in the temple of spirit and truth? Maybe this morning you're not a Christian and you need to make that decision. We urge you to do that. Maybe you are a Christian and need the prayers of the congregation. Now would be an opportune time to come as together we stand and we sing.